Good afternoon to all of you. My name is John, and I'm still your friend. We're back from a couple weeks away. We're glad to be with you. We were in California for two Sabbaths, the first of which we stayed on top of the mountain. The second one last week, we were in Bakersfield, California, with the brethren there. Scott was asking me beforehand, what about the bobcats and the rattlesnakes and all of those things that you might find in the high country of California and the Sierra Nevadas? I didn't see any rattlesnakes. I did see a skin right behind the house we were staying in. I don't know if it was a rattlesnake, but some snake left their skin behind. But I was visited by an unclean animal. So I'm sitting out on the front porch of the ranch home we were staying in. I got up in Eastern time and got some work in before the kids woke up. And all of a sudden, I look out there. It was a little space that was irrigated, had grass about this high. And I thought, that doesn't look like a calf. I mean, I could just see the top of it. And then it started moving around, and it was a wild boar. I mean, this guy was, I mean, he was about this tall, you know, 2 feet, and was there. Unfortunately, I did not have a gun. The rancher was going to make one available to me because they do a lot of damage. As you can imagine, they just go through and tear up the ground. So it was a good time, it's the Bates family has been living there for four generations and have a ranch, something over 600 acres, which in California is both a lot and not a lot. And that sounds like a contradictory statement, and it is, because 600 acres, they've got 80 head of cattle, and the grass you have in the summertime what you call standing hay. The grass grows in the winter and the spring and then dries out, and the cattle are out there munching on dry grass, and of course it's a big fire hazard. We also went up to the Trail of the 100 Giants, saw some big redwood trees and all the damage of the fires. About 80% of the forests in that area have been burned in the last number of years. Took hundreds of years to grow these trees, and only 25 years of government mismanagement to destroy it. They mandated some 25 years ago to not do any logging, and took it to the extreme of if a tree falls over, I mean, you don't want to interrupt nature, right? So all the fallen trees are laying in on the forest floor. So it's just one huge fireplace. And that's why they've not been able to control the fires. They are changing. They did change some laws, and hopefully they'll get things better. But it'll take a couple hundred years to get back to where it was before. So I do have a message. We were away, so July the 4th is a little bit behind us, but I thought since it's still July, I want to talk and look at a little bit of the founding of our country, because I think it's important to not forget that. The message is entitled, The Declaration of Dependence and You. The Declaration of Dependence, as opposed from Independence, and You. It's 146 years now, this American experiment, and there's been enormous things that have happened. And I will say at the outset, and I think this is important, the United States of America, for all its faults, and we know that there are many, has been the most influential and prosperous country in the history of the world. It has done more good, it has extended freedom to a greater extent and to more people than anything in the history of man. What we have experienced in the last 246 years is not normal. Tyranny is normal in the course of human events. So let's take a look at this. I dare say that the tenor of the day 246 years ago, July the 4th, was different than it is today. And here's why. Daring men signed what amounted to their death sentences. On a document, the ideals of which would chart the course of world history for the next, now, nearly 2.5 centuries. I mean, that's a significant period of time. It was a daring effort on a fragile adventure. And it starts out like this. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect of the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Continuing, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are immortal and powerful words that have charted the course of history, not just of this nation, but in particular the 21st century, because it was the United States of America that pushed back tyranny on a European continent. That is a fact, undeniable. And they did so because of these ideals. And I want to highlight, I've done this many times, but the justification, and I believe the courage that it took to sign your name on a document that was treasonous, came from the fact that they believed, as they put in this document, that all men are created equal by a merciful and divine, all-powerful God that would see them through on this experiment. That has changed. That's no longer what is taught in schools today, quite the opposite. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of its ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration with firm reliance and on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, I don't have with me the 50-some people, men, that signed this declaration on how it all ended up. We tend to think of, you know, Jefferson and Adams and others that were of note. And there were, I think, if my recollection is correct, something like 15 who died of various causes during the course of the war. So this mutual pledge to each other, none of them defected, not one, was their entire lives, their fortunes. And you take, for example, George Washington. He was one of the wealthiest men in the state of Virginia at that time. He put that aside. I mean, he pledged that fortune to this experiment that had never been done before. Our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That was the tenor. That was the commitment. Those were the underlying beliefs on July 4th, 1776. I'd like to highlight a few things with respect to the founding principles or the founding document. And number one was that it was nature's God that entitled them to do what they were doing, in contrast to the God in nature that has become a guiding principle today. You know, this is, in one sense, it shows the power of language, okay? When men and women put pen to paper and make a declaration and then pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to it, it is power. Words have power. And there's a big difference between nature's God. It is God over nature, not nature over God. The second thing is that all men are created equal. It was not men that became equal because they evolved to a higher state of being than all other animals. You know, my dad, who just died this past year, would often recall when he went to public school in a little town where he lived until he died, in New Bedford, they had a public school, that their then teacher, the first order of business of the day was to recite the Lord's Prayer. Now, we might quibble about, it's an outline and you shouldn't have a vain repetition, but lay that aside. They did what is unthinkable today. They recited the Lord's Prayer, followed by reading a chapter from the Psalms. That's how they started the day back in, he was born in 38, so that would have been from about 1944 and forward. That's just in the space of one man's lifetime. Third point, unalienable rights are endowed to men by their creator, not by and from men or governments. Number four, they relied on the protection of divine providence. And then finally, number five, they committed their lives, fortunes, and honor. This was not just a platitude, you know, something nice to say. They affixed their name. And they knew by affixing their name, if their experiment failed, their lives and fortunes would be done. Their sacred honor, you know, that's a different question, I suppose. This text provides substantial insight into the fundamental philosophical basis for this document that would chart the course of world history, and it rests firmly on the recognition of God and the belief that he would guide by divine providence. Stated simply, it was an act of faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. We should read this often. It is inspiring. You know what's inspiring? It chronicles men and women of faith down through time that did valiant acts. But the thing they all have in common is they were men and women of great and many faults, like you and I. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." I mean, we're in a post-belief in God culture today. It says here that first of all, you have to believe that he exists, that he is. And then, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, that's a powerful statement and a powerful promise, and it is all predicated on belief. And it's not just, the believe in the existence of God, some nebulous thing. It's actually believing that God will do what he says he does, or will. And these men signed their name and declared independence. So here's the caveat. I mean, here's, I guess you could say, where the idea or what I'd like to share with you today hinges on, or maybe it's the pivot point. When you read the document, and I'm talking about the Declaration of Independence, when you read that document objectively, one could correctly conclude that it is as much a declaration of dependence on divine providence as it is a declaration of independence from the tyranny of absolutism. And this is something that I thought about some time ago. I think, Garrett, did you hand out the paper? Okay. Oh, I did. Okay. I just announced it, Garrett. Go ahead. I'll share with you an article that I kind of wrote to myself. I don't remember if it was ever published. But I was shocked by the fact that it was 14 years ago. It's also curious when you read it that a lot has changed and a lot hasn't changed. So it in part covers some of the material that I'm covering in the sermon, and in part not. So the dependence on divine providence was foundational in the formation of the government of the United States. So I'm just going to refer to a couple of things. Some of these things you've probably heard before. And one of them, the first one I want to read, is about the speech of Benjamin Franklin, who was a determinative personality in the formation of the country. We all understand that. It's also a character. I mean, these men were deeply flawed in many respects. One of my favorite American speeches was delivered by Benjamin Franklin to the Continental Convention on June 28, 1787. Again, this was at the Continental Convention that then formed the Constitution that we have today. On that pivotal day, Mr. Franklin stated, quote, "We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." He looked to those words as a guiding principle to the formation of what they were doing. He continues, "I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded. And we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. Could have gone terribly wrong. And if you read any of, the political maneuvering and wrangling and stuff that went on, as does with any human experiment, it was held in balance. And of course, we believe and know that, God was at work, and this nation needed to be in order that the course of history would be shaped in a way consistent with God's will and certain prophecies. Let's look at another one. This is from Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He stated this: "The only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government is the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible." The Continental Congress, actually, I forget what the date was, but they had the Bible printed and distributed, I believe during the course of the war, if memory serves me correctly, because they felt that it was so important that people are grounded in the Word of God. Samuel Adams, the father of the American Revolution, stated the following: "I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." And then here's another quote from our president, John Adams, in an 1813 letter to Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson and Adams, was it Jefferson and Adams that died on the same day on the 50th anniversary? Scott is nodding, so yeah. And of course, Jefferson and Adams were at times friends and at times political foes. But this is what he wrote to, here's what Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson in 1813. And I think it's important, you know, that's War of 1812 time period, not a good time. Quote, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and the attributes of God." It's very different from today. Very different from, dare I say, the nonsense that is being promulgated today. What they may not have understood is that their divine providence would in fact fulfill the promise to a man that exemplifies and is considered the father of the faithful, Abraham. You know, there's a prophecy in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and also in Genesis 18, verse 18, that, you know, Abraham's descendants and nations at the time of the end would be populous and have the powers and the freedoms that we have enjoyed over the past 250 years. You know, we could wax eloquent about the seismic departure of our culture from the founding principles of this country. You know, we could do that. We could elaborate how the Bible has been eradicated from public life and its principles lost among the peoples of this country. You know, we could decry the abomination of abortion and the sacrifice of life, the lives of the innocents, and that's been a topic recently, you know, at least, you know, I never thought I would see the day when Roe v. Wade is overturned by the Supreme Court. And of course, you know, it pushes it back to the states, and we've seen the riffraff that followed. But the fact remains that the most innocent life among us, tens of millions, I think the number is now between 70 and 80 million innocent lives have been butchered. And there is, I believe, still judgment to be paid for that. Actually, this is underreported, but abortion is the leading cause of death worldwide. There are more abortions than any other cause of death, including cancer and heart disease and other things. And think about that. We're killing more preborns than people are dying of other causes. And again, to be clear, I'm talking about the leading cause of death. So there are more deaths by other causes, but as a singular cause, abortion is ranked at the top. You know, we can comment over the failed policies of our now secular government, but the fact is it's not that we can't do anything about it, but our influence is quite limited, really. It's limited to doing what you can with what you have where you're at, which is an axiom that I love. Because when you run that thing in reverse, that's really the only thing you can do. But most people try to do something that they don't control with resources they don't have in a place that they've not been given. And hence, you don't have to do anything, right? Which is really convenient. You know, you just opine and grumble, complain. I mean, you do that. I never do that. And I'm just so we're clear on that, right? It's you, not me. And if you believe that, I have a bridge I'll sell you for a really good price to nowhere. And we all do that. I mean, that's human nature. So the question is, what to do? Remember, the title I said was The Declaration of Dependence and You. The Declaration of Dependence and You. Because I think, you know, it was a declaration of independence from Britain, but at the heart and core of the declaration was a declaration and affixing your name to a declaration that was very dependent on divine providence. So, on the back of your page, I wrote this down this morning. It's a declaration of dependence on divine providence in a sphere of influence that you can do something about, because it's about me and you. Here's how it might read. I mean, you could write your own. But it might read something like this. When in the course of human events it becomes evident that the ruler of this present evil world has subjugated humankind to the tyranny of the worst kind, when the shackles of sin become too heavy to bear, when the pain of oppression reaches its threshold, then the tender mercies of divine providence become evident to even the most abject fellow. It is then that it becomes clear that true life and liberty and happiness can only be achieved through full dependence on the divine providence and the plan of salvation revealed in his holy scriptures. Hence, each individual must personally declare dependence on divine providence and pledge his or her life, fortune, and sacred honor to the one who died that we might live. I mean, this is personal. This is deeply personal. This is something that you and I need to, can do, and perhaps have done. It is a declaration of an unconditional surrender, because that's really what they did. I mean, they didn't surrender. We never think of the founders of this country surrendering, but that's actually what they did when they signed their names. They surrendered their life to a cause. They surrendered their fortunes, and they were considerable. And it could have easily been wiped out, and we would know it. We would know George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson as one of the most treasonous people to have ever have ever lived in this commonwealth of the British crown. I mean, the thing about it has always been the case that the victors write history, right? So you get to frame it the way you want. But they surrendered for a cause. So have, or so should we. When we took up this way and surrendered our lives in baptism to Jesus Christ, it was unconditional. You know, it's not like, you know, you kind of have these little buckets that you keep, right? Now, the reality is that does happen, right? You know, they're the things that you want God to stay out of. You just leave me alone on this. That's human. So I've got six points that taken from the Bible that we'll go through as we conclude this message. How is that done? Okay, you know, I wrote this thing. That's a couple paragraphs long, Declaration of Dependence on Divine Providence. To this declaration I affix my name. And it's framed in the language of the Declaration of Independence, in case you didn't notice. You know, I borrowed some of Thomas Jefferson's ability to write in an articulate manner and just changed around some of the words. So I have to give him credit, you know. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Point number one is unconditional surrender. And that's happened down through time in love and war, we might say. And, you know, when war reaches a point where the only conclusion of it is the unconditional surrender of the enemy, the stakes become extraordinarily high. That happened during the Civil War. It happened during the World Wars. You got to a point where it was the only acceptable way to peace was the unconditional surrender. When you surrender, there won't be any conditions of it on it. Mark chapter 1. Here we have the beginning of Christ's ministry, and he starts out his ministry with a really powerful statement and call to action that I think is still relevant today. It says here in verse 14, now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, or the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and what it would do for mankind in the future was the central message that Jesus Christ preached. Because, you know, everything else kind of wraps up into that in one way or the other. And there are different ways to frame this. But this is what Jesus said. This was his opening salvo, if you will. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Action item, repent and believe the gospel. You've got to believe the good news that there is a better time coming. I mean, I think that is why it is so important that we believe that, because it is really easy to get depressed with what we see around us today. And if indeed we have simply evolved to the highest form of animal, and this is all there is, then we are indeed a sorry lot. And there's a lot to be discouraged about. But if we believe, if we repent, as Jesus said, I like to use the word change, because repent has been so overused, that it's lost its impact and meaning. If we change and believe in what is to come, what we experience here doesn't matter. I mean, it just doesn't matter. So the first thing that is required, and we saw that with the signers, is they signed their life away. Some of you have done that. I've done that. You've ever taken out a loan? You know, it's probably safe to say that I've signed bigger documents. Maybe I should be ashamed to say that, but, you know, you sign and you sign and you sign and you sign and you pledge everything unconditionally. And then they have these big, bold letters that you even give up your right to trial, you know. If you don't pay, we'll mop up. It's unconditional. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because we're deceiving ourselves. But then it says, the next verse is powerfully positive. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But it's a comma, not a period. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. It's a really simple, as I like to put it, Boolean equation. If, then, else. If they'll, in this case, if, then, and. I mean, that is the promise that is given upon unconditional surrender. Acts chapter 3. You know, I was going to say, you know, wouldn't it be great to experience faith like the book of Acts? But then you look at the facts, maybe it wasn't that great because they didn't have a constitution for the free exercise of religion. Their religion was illegal. They did it anyway, at great consequence. But for an everlasting cause that will bring life to all men in the future. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So there's a conditional here. You know, it's if we repent and are converted, our sins will be blotted out, and as a result, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And I think that has a present day and a future implication. There's something really refreshing. It's realizing that, oh, desperate man that I am, there is the ability to have the sins blotted out, and that's refreshing. But it comes and is predicated upon unconditional surrender. And it's not, you know, we can't blame somebody, you know, this starts young. You know, we had three grandkids for a week, and went really well, actually. But, you know, kids are kids. What happens with kids? Well, why did you do this? Well, I mean, he made me do it. What do you mean he made you do it? You know, that You cannot commit to God's way and then blame somebody else for not following through. I mean, that's just, you know, sure. Other people do bad things, but at the end of the day, it's us that makes the decision. Me, I mean, there's this unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. Second point that we learned in Mark chapter 1 was 14 is to believe. Surrender, change, repent, and then believe. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, is Jesus' nighttime encounter with Nicodemus, where he made some big admissions. And then, of course, John 3:16 is the most famous scripture in the whole of the scripture. But, you know, there's so much there. How many of you have heard, this is a digression, little survey, how many of you have heard of the book entitled Vinegar Boy? Two or three hands, okay. Well, Vinegar Boy is a book, it's a novel that someone wrote about the boy who provided Christ with vinegar at the cross. And, you know, obviously it's a novel, so some of the stuff, some of the details are filled in. But it's a good read. You know why I know that? It helped the attention of two of the most energetic 10 and 7-year-olds in California for an hour or so every night while Susan read it to them. And, you know, it just did a good job of bringing in at least one person's perspective of what it really was like in that whole episode in that week. If you read John chapter 3, I would just encourage you, when you read the New Testament accounts, or Old Testament accounts for that matter, is to kind of try to put yourself into the story and imagine what it was really like. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night for a reason. He didn't want his buddies to know about it. Well, I confess, I came to Freeman Coons' father by night because I didn't want my neighbors to discover it. He picked me up one winter night, me and Susan, actually, and we trudged through the snow to meet him at a old place where we thought nobody would see us. And it was in the middle of the night. People do stuff like that when they're afraid, you know. Notice what Jesus told him. You know what verse 16 says, but do you remember what he said in verse 18? He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, that, you know, that's a concise statement of the importance of belief. And again, it's not merely believing that Jesus somehow existed and walked the earth. I mean, that's now fairly well accepted, even in atheistic historical professors, that Jesus lived and that he died and that there was an empty tomb. I mean, they're just facts of history. The question is, do we believe what he said in a way that it moves us to do what he did? We do what we actually believe. What we do demonstrates what we actually believe, not what we profess. And that's the distinction between a quote-unquote professing Christian and a doing Christian. John chapter 4 in verse 1, 14 in verse 1. A couple pages over on the topic of belief. I mean, this is I said I'd give you 6 points from the Bible how to declare your dependence on divine providence. I mean, each one of these is a topic in itself. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." If we believe God, our heart would not be troubled. Is yours? It's also interesting in the context of this. The chapter breaks due violence to the story. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," right after he predicted Peter's denial of him, which gives you an interesting perspective into the mind of Christ. You know, he didn't just stay with all that negativity. He immediately said, let not your heart be. Think about it. You know, Peter, he predicted Peter's denial, but then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me." Point number 3. We find it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the founding of the New Testament church. Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was a strong statement. Notice what they said. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And it's really, really, it's really rare that people get to this point.
You mean, you're going to tell me what to do? Hello. I'm going to do what I want to do.
That's fundamental to human nature. But they were cut to the heart and surrendered and asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, when we get to the point where we say, "Okay, God," and it's important to get, you know, the who we listen to correct. When we get to the point where we say, "God, what do you want me to do?" It becomes really easy. And in this case, Peter said to them, "Repent," echoing Christ's opening message, "repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit is a particular sequence. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you, and to you, your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It was a generational promise extending to our day. "And as many, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Well, I used to wonder, how do you dunk 3,000 people in one day, until I visited Jerusalem? They were set up. They had these baptismals. I mean, the ceremonial washings and a baptism of sorts was not new to that day. So in one sense, all these people were rebaptized. So they had these baptismals, and you just walk down the steps into a cistern that was about 3 feet wide and 5 feet deep, and you just walk through it. So you do baptism by assembly line, practically. Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." I mean, it seems like food and fellowship was a central component of the Church of God from its very founding. Point number four, walk the way. You know, do something. Not just something, but walk the way. Notice Deuteronomy. This is not a New Testament concept, actually. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look in verse 33. Here we have the review of the Ten Commandments. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So the idea of walking the way, we find throughout the Old Testament and the New. And we go to back to John chapter 14, one of Jesus' famous sayings. The term the way in which you are to do and to live becomes a prominent identifier of the New Testament church. And it is, I think, appropriately so, because Jesus personified the way. In John chapter 14, verse 4, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we look at those three components and we do truth and life, and, you know, life is actually living out the truth, it creates a map that points the way to him. And to the extent that we, as 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, that love, agape, is keeping the commandments of God. That's the biblical definition of agape. I mean, there's one might say more to it, but it's really also that simple. The basis of the commandment is love, right? It's love towards God, Numbers 1 through 4, and love towards fellow man. It can be summed up in the great commandment of love. That's the way. Psalms chapter 128. Let's go back to Psalms 128 and verse 1. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and the children like olive plants all around your table. It's a different way from today. Children are blessings from the Lord, not an annoyance that you put up with for 18 years until they're finally out of the house, you know. When I hear people say that, my fighting spirit comes forward, you know. They're your offspring. I guess you can also say, so, you know, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, you know. I was actually told that this week. yes. Okay. Point number five. endured to the end. You know, we, endurance is not much in favor. By the way, Brooke, last evening, Scott was talking to me about endurance. And I guess real leadership, because the leader could out push up and run, and Scott looks like a pretty strong guy, so I thought that was interesting. We want to click, and it happens, you know, everything's instantaneous. But the real enduring things, they're hard. They take long, and you have to push through them, and it's intense. I like intensity until I don't like it. But I mean, you all know that I'm kind of a laid-back person, and intensity is really not part of my nature, so I have to work it up, you know. Matthew chapter 25. Here we have see what. I must have written down a wrong. No, it is Matthew chapter 24. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 24. And let me see, we're here. Yeah, let's begin reading in verse 9, Matthew chapter 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. This is a pretty dismal proclamation. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I mean, that's a risk. I'm discouraged, become cold. And then you have this little word, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, point number 6. And we close here. Matthew chapter 25. Now we go to Matthew chapter 25. You know, if we unconditionally surrender and believe and are baptized and walk in the way and endure until the end, this is the these are, shall we say, the blessed words that we are entitled to hear. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I mean, those are the powerful words of blessing that will be proclaimed on those who declare their dependence on divine providence. By the way, I'm happy to have a discussion afterwards. We did that in California last week. So we'll conclude services, and then I don't want to interrupt the food. It's never a good thing. But if you want to discuss or have questions or clarifications, I'd be happy to discuss.